Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. On Sunday morning, we are looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order, and we find ourselves very early in his life and in his ministry, and actually we come today to the event that actually launches his public ministry. The childhood days are over. Here he goes. Chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, and with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And then Israel, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And when he saw many of those Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me." But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then John allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Let's pray together. Thank you for our Savior, Father. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for every revelation that you give us of him in your word. We want to understand all of it. We want to know all of it. We want to know him so well. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit that you would just brood upon us here in this place and give us revelation about him, about your will, your ways, your plans. Lord, we've had enough of the world fashioning and attempting to fashion our lives all this week. Now we reject all of that and ask you to take heart, mind, soul, and strength in your hand and fashion it according to your will. We surrender to you the leading and the voice of your Holy Spirit through your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Jesus' 3.5-year public ministry began at the age of 30, we're told in Luke's Gospel, with his baptism in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. John is called John the Baptist and called by others John the Baptizer, an attempt to bring some clarity related to his name, because when people hear of John the Baptist, that sometimes we can think that he was a Baptist. We tend to think of things in denominational terms or non-denominational terms and all, and so John must have been a very high official in the Baptist Church. The Baptist Church didn't exist at that time, and he is not a member of the Baptist Church, God bless them, nor the Presbyterian, nor the Methodist, or nor Calvary Chapel. He is called John the Baptist or John the Baptizer because baptism was such a main part of of his ministry and of driving home the message that God had given him to declare to the world. I think it's important to know that when John the Baptist comes on the scene in the history of the world and of the nation of Israel, he comes on the scene and breaks a 400-year silence. prophetic silence on the part of God. They have not had anyone stand up and speak prophetically and authoritatively and accurately for the Lord for 400 years. Since the prophet Micah, God has not spoken into the world prophetically. And there is a sense in the population of the Jews and of the world itself, this growing hunger, at least among some, for God, for the things of God. The only hope of the world is found in God. And when God raises up John the Baptist and he begins to speak, immediately the Holy Spirit is bearing witness in people's heart that prophetic drought is now over, and he is speaking on behalf of the Lord. Notice his message in verse 2. He declares, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He called upon his generation and the nation of Israel to repent of their sins. And to repent is to have a change of mind about my life, to have a change of mind about the sin in my life, to have a change of mind about the selfishness of my life, to have a change of mind about the lukewarmness of my life toward God, to have a change of mind about the paths that I'm on in life and what I'm encountering on those paths, and to decide to get off of that path and get on to the path that leads to God and the path where communion with God is enjoyed on it. And so he's calling them to repent. Have a change of mind about where you're going in life, how you're spending your life. And all true repentance begins with a change of mind, but it always results in a change of direction in the life of a sinful man. And that's what John the Baptist was calling them to do. Change their direction in life. And he gives the reason that they were to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He calls on them to repent because he communicates to them the Messiah is coming. And they had a sense that he was. He's right around the corner. The Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming near. The one who is going to provide us with access to heaven is near. And when he comes, let him find you walking with him, obeying God's word, serving the Lord. That's how you want this coming Messiah to find you. And that's a message that preaches as well today as ever it did 2,000 years ago. As Jesus has promised to return, and the Bible teaches that we're to be ready for his return, and when he returns, that he would find us obedient to his word, busy about his call upon our lives. And John the Baptist, interestingly enough, Jesus began his public ministry at 30. 30 was a interesting Old Testament kind of age for serving the Lord. Nobody could really serve the Lord with any sense of spiritual authority over another life until they were 30. You couldn't work as a priest in the temple area until you were 30, and then you would work for 20 years until you were 50, and they put you out to pasture, kind of like. A lot of it was rough, hard, physical work. We talk about, you know, they sacrificed the bulls and they sacrificed the sheep. Hard, hard work. Ask any butcher before they got the saws and electricity and that kind of thing. And so, but you had to be 30. It was a threshold in the Jewish culture. And remember, John the Baptist is Jesus' cousin, and he is only 6 months older than Jesus, so he's about 30 himself. He is relatively a young man. And when he comes on the scene, I mean, he is a very, very bold character, and I happen to love it. I mean, he spoke boldly about sin. He spoke boldly about repentance. He spoke boldly about Jesus Christ. He spoke boldly about the Holy Spirit. He spoke boldly about coming judgment. He spoke boldly about salvation and the life to come. I mean, he just took and delivered these things from the throne of God straight into the ears and the hearts of people. And I look at him, and every time I read about him in the scriptures, I think to myself, that's a fellow I could follow. That's a fellow I could follow into war. into battle, spiritual battle. And I look at him and I think to myself, give us 10,000 like him. Give us 100,000 like him today. Male, female, I don't care, both, all, whatever. But young men and women who have that kind of a message in their heart by the Spirit of God, and they are eager and without apology to deliver it under the burden and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. I think about John, and you look at so much of the things that are going on, you know, in professing Christendom. I look at things and I think, you know, things can't get worse than the nonsense that's come by, and then they get worse. And I look at this whole emergent church deal and the whole thing, there's no absolute truth, and even the Bible, and you can't condemn anything and all of that, and it just sissified to me. I can't stand it. I can't stand it. And I look at that, and I look at John the Baptist, and he'd never be comfortable in that environment. When he came on the scene, you didn't have to guess about where he stood and what the truth was and what the truth of God was. That's where we need to be. And I speak specifically to those of you who are younger and the target of this nonsense. Stay with the Bible. There are rights and there are wrongs. There is good and there is a bad, and there is a heaven and there is a hell, and all of this is very real, and there are people who are going to be saved, and there are going to be people who are going to be damned, and everyone has a right to hear the gospel, the way to be saved and to avoid that end. And somebody's got to do it, and let God use you to do it. Don't get pulled off into all of this junk. Okay, I've had my one rant for the sermon. But notice in verse 3 that Matthew is careful to remind us that John's ministry was prophesied of in the Scriptures. It was a fulfillment of the Scriptures. And he quotes Isaiah, who had prophesied that when the Messiah came, before he came, that he would there would be a forerunner that would come before him and prepare the nation of Israel spiritually for the message and the ministry of the Messiah. And so John was Jesus' forerunner to do that spiritual preparation, as Isaiah declared, to prepare the way of the Lord, to make his paths straight. Now, in ancient times, when a king would determine to come to a particular part of his kingdom or his creation, so to speak, and as he would make a commitment to go to a particular province or state or city, the people, if they viewed his coming to their city as something valuable, if they viewed him and respected his position as a king and all, one of the things that they would do is they would fix their roads. They would make them smooth. They would raise the low places. They would lower the high places. They would make the path and the journey for the king into their city as smooth and obstacle-free as possible. And what was true physically in that day is, in a physical sense for a king, John the Baptist is doing spiritually in people's hearts as he's calling them to get rid of the idolatry, the covetousness in their heart, the lukewarmness in their heart, all of these obstacles that are there, so that they're removed, so that when the Messiah comes, he is able to take and come from his throne and make a straight, unopposed path into my very heart and establish that very throne there inside of you and me. And that's what he was calling them to do in this repentance. And it's beautiful imagery. I think it's beautiful. Notice we're told in verses 1 and 4 a little bit about where he ministered and his food and his clothing. His ministry was located in the Jordan River, down probably near Jericho, because it's down near Jericho. That puts it close enough to Jerusalem for people to make a day journey down there to see what John is up to. And yet, it's right before the Jordan River then flows into the sea of the Dead Sea and ceases to be a river at all. Rough, rugged, dry terrain. I mean, it's Bedouin country. I remember being on one Israel trip. I'm not trying to sell it, but I was on one Israel trip, and we're going in all through this region, super dry, and you just look and say, how do people survive out here? and it was very, very arid, very dry, no vegetation. It was like a desert. And the guide was talking about the Bedouins and his respect for the Bedouin people, though he's, you know, comes from civilized Jerusalem and all, and talking about how any man or woman or family that can eke out an existence on that terrain, you know, has something to say to other people and all. Tough, tough environment, and harsh, demanding environment. One of the things about where he was doing the baptizing, again, it was within walking distance of Jerusalem. Notice his clothing in verse 4. No fashion hound he, clothed with camel's hair, you know, camel skin. If you've ever petted a camel, you know, said, wow, what else do you have in the store? You know, in terms of some jeans or something. And then with a leather belt. John was low church for sure. I remember one time, I'll never forget it, I was at a ministerial meeting, association meeting here in town many years ago. And was all senior pastors, and we're in line for this little luncheon and everything. And it was the old days, and I was standing in line all by myself. And there were a couple guys talking in front of me, but I was being friendly and introducing myself to everyone. And hi, what's your name? And where are you from? Where are you a pastor? And that kind of thing. But they were talking and everything, and they got done with their conversation. And they turned. They asked me the same thing that I had asked them, and they told me where they were from and the churches and everything. They asked where I was from, and I told them Calvary Chapel. And one of the guys said, oh, Low Church. I didn't know what that meant at the time, but it didn't sound very good to me. I said, come here a second. Whoop, 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 you know, don't low church me, you know, kind of a thing. We may not be much down there, but God loves us. Low church, mo church. What are you talking, low church? Well, believe me, when I got back to the office, I was going to find out what low church meant, and I did. And basically, he certainly wasn't saying anything offensive. He was just making an observation that's probably pretty complimentary in the light of Jesus and certainly John the Baptist. And it just means a church that is not heavily given into ritual or tradition or kind of candles and incense and these kinds of things. That it's that the worship of the Lord is very, very simple and very casual, and kind of down to earth. And then I had to repent of everything that I had been thinking. But as he's dressed there, very, very simple in terms of his dress, very low maintenance and all. Today, you know, he might be down there in that arid part of the world in flip-flops and some shorts and a t-shirt or some blue jeans or something. His food, interesting there in verse 4, the locusts and a little bit of honey. And the locusts for protein, still eaten in much of the world today as a source of protein. So for that long-term energy. But I like it. John the Baptist seemed to have a little sweet tooth. Or you need a little sugar to make the locusts go down. And so he liked a little bit of honey too for that quick energy, you know. And I like the fact that he had a little sweet tooth and all. Because you look and you say, all right, he does have feet of clay here. Notice his effectiveness in verses 5 and 6. Luke's gospel tells us that multitudes came out to listen to him. And I think that's always the case. You get someone who really is speaking for God in the way that John the Baptist is, and speaking the truth in a way that no one in the religious establishment was in Jerusalem or in Israel, and people were hungry to hear what it is that he had to say. And they came by the crowds. I mean, just multitudes of people. And what they were coming to do was to repent and to be baptized. And this being baptized wasn't this empty kind of ritual that they were doing. When they came forward to John the Baptist and said, I want to be baptized, they were communicating something to God. And they were communicating something to the whole world. They were saying, I'm done with my own ways, my sin, my self-will, my own paths and all. I reject all of it. And now I give my life completely to God, His ways and His purposes. It was a physical way to make that kind of a public proclamation. And that's what they were doing when they were being water baptized. As we're told in verse 11, it was a baptism with water unto repentance. The message is John is in the middle of his ministry and all, in a very, very successful and fruitful ministry. Well, word gets to Jerusalem pretty quickly, to the religious establishment there, and the religious establishment was made up of two main groups: the Pharisees, who were the spiritual conservatives of that day in a negative sense, and then the Sadducees, who were spiritual liberals in that day. And they had a very good thing going on in there, what they had kind of set up according to their man-made traditions and interpretations and all that. They were the head of an incredible money-making machine in the name of religion. And now a fire's broken out on the edge of the kingdom, and they can't take the risk that this thing is going to become bigger and bigger and ultimately overthrow their little empire. So they come out to listen to what it is that John is preaching and saying. What's the message that people are responding to with such life and excitement and all? And perhaps some of them came out to be baptized even themselves. And John, when he sees them come, you know, he's not flattered by it. He doesn't think, all right, now we're making some headway. Now we got some religious leaders here. You know, we've reached the common folk, and now we're making some headway in the religious things, and I'm probably going to be on the cover of Newsweek magazine now as a result of that. None of that enters his mind at all. Instead, when he sees these religious leaders, he rebukes them and he warns them. He publicly calls them a brood of vipers. Vipers are poisonous snake. So he calls them out in front of everyone, calls them a poison, a danger, that whoever they bite, they poison. To come under their influence, under their spiritual bite, is to have your, to be put in jeopardy of your spiritual life in their presence. And then in verse 9, he anticipates that they're going to reject his ministry and what it is that he's saying, and that they were just going to kind of put him off by saying, well, this is fine what he's doing out here, but we are descendants of Abraham. I have no need to repent and to get right with God. I'm right with God by virtue of being born a descendant of Abraham. And he knows that's what they're going to say. And so he rebukes them and tells them that being a descendant of Abraham isn't enough to be right with God. God can raise up descendants to Abraham from the stones. And what he's saying to them is, Abraham had his own relationship with God. He walked with God. That's why he became the great man that he was in the eyes of the kingdom. But you can't get in on his shirt tails. You need to get your own walk with God. And I don't care how many robes you have, or how many crowns you have, or how much religious ritual and man-made tradition that you surround yourself with, that's how you get right with God. And that's what he's telling them here. And again, this is something that is very applicational for our hour, where sometimes a person can think, and maybe you do here today, so we mention it. Or someone says, of course I'm on my way to heaven, I'm an American. Of course I'm on my way to heaven, my whole family's Christian, or my grandfather was a pastor, or all of these kinds of ideas where we think we're automatically on the way to heaven by virtue of some physical lineage, or because someone else close to us was right with God. And it won't work. We've got to have our own personal relationship with God. That's how we get into heaven. Religion without obedience and repentance is just worthless without that obedience to the Word of God. And then he warned them, verse 10, of coming judgment. Any tree that's not fruitful, any life that's not fruitful, that is headed for the fire. That being right with God has nothing to do with, again, religious robes or traditions or rituals or any of those kinds of things. Being right with God is all about an obedient life, as an evidence of true faith in him for the forgiveness of my sins. And that the Messiah is going to come and cut out all of the nonsense that has nothing to do with God, that gives people a false security with God. And the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to cut all of that to the ground as worthless. In other words, John the Baptist is warning them and saying, if you think I'm tough in terms of what I'm saying about all this stuff, wait till you hear from the one who has come from the right hand of the Father, who knows the eternal stakes of salvation and heaven and hell and these things. Wait till you hear what he has to say about all of this. Obedience, the fruit of obedience, is everything. Religious words and religious ritual, apart from that obedience, is nothing. So when you roll all of these things together related to John the Baptist and put yourself there on that scene and you're listening to this bold, clear message that he's speaking, you see the people coming out into the desert. Who would come to the desert? They're coming from all over to the desert to be baptized unto repentance. And they see these religious leaders coming and checking the whole thing out. And I mean, as you look at the whole scene and all that's going on there and what John is doing and the revival that it's producing, you'd think, man, this can't get any better than this. And then one day it does. Because as the line was formed, or however they came into the water to be baptized, John is baptizing person one after another, baptizing and looking up, reaching out his hand to then greet the next one and to baptize them. And he finishes with the one and lifts the person up out of the water, and he looks to the next in line. And there he is. There he is. Walked 60 miles from Nazareth, from Galilee, to stand in that water in front of John the Baptist and to be baptized by him. And John, when he sees him, verse 14, he protests. He is polite and he is respectful, but he is clearly uncomfortable with this. And he tries to put a stop to it. He tries to prevent it. And he declares to Jesus, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? A translation is, you are holier than me. You are more committed to God than me. You are more zealous for God than me. You ought to be baptizing me. I have no right to be baptizing you. And the interesting thing is that Jesus never denies the truth of what John is saying. I think that John is also uncomfortable baptizing Jesus with the baptism, with this particular baptism, because of what this baptism was communicating. This was a baptism unto repentance. People confessing a repentance from sin, now in order to walk obedient to God, zealously with God, and all committing totally to God. But John looks at Jesus. He has no sin. He has no lukewarmness. There is no question about his commitment to what it is that God has called him to. And with John, he's trying to get this all worked out in his mind a little bit, and I'm going to baptize, but it doesn't fit the baptism that God has called me to do here. And it's like he's got the etch-a-sketch of his mind, you know, shaking and trying to get it to redraw, and he can't get his mind around the thing until Jesus answers him in verse 15. And Jesus said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And somehow, whatever Jesus said in that little sentence, all of John's objections and reservations just melted away. It was like he looked at it and said, okay, I get it. I get it. All right. I will be glad to baptize you. Now I see what it is that you're doing. What was Jesus communicating to John in that sentence? Notice that Jesus tells John two things. He said, permit it to be so now. In other words, John, I'm not asking you to do anything wrong here. This is a good thing that I'm asking you to do here. And then he tells John why it's all right. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And I want you to circle in your minds at least that word righteousness. And what Jesus does with John here on the scene of this water baptism is he switches words with John. John's mind is completely focused on the single great word that had dominated kind of the baptismal scene at this moment and up to this time, and that was the word repentance. And Jesus is kind of explaining to him here now and changing it and saying, now the single great word is righteousness. All the others have come to be baptized as an outward expression of repentance. That's the single great word all of the people were rallying around. But for his own baptism, Jesus introduces the new word. And the word that is to dominate his baptism as much as repentance dominated all of theirs. And the new word is righteousness, which means rightness or right standing with God. Notice the word fulfill. It means to supply. It means to furnish, to provide, to finish. And I think that what Jesus is saying to John here is, John, you've done your job. And you've done it good. And the people have done theirs in coming to be baptized as an expression of their desire to live a life that would please God, a desire to be right with God, a desire to draw close to God. And now I have come to do mine, and I have come to make all of that possible. To make righteousness, rightness with God, intimacy with God, pleasing God, being used by God, a personal relationship with God, to take all of that out of the realm of desire and hopes and dreams and maybes, and it sure would be nice, and now to provide it for the human condition. To make it right and to make it true and to bring it into the realm of reality, to supply it to mankind. And it was entirely appropriate that Jesus' public ministry began with water baptism, for it would be through that water baptism and what that water baptism would come to represent, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, that all of this righteousness would be possible. The Bible teaches that when a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation and the forgiveness of their sins, believing that he died on the cross for our sins, was buried and rose again on the third day, and inviting him to become my personal Lord and Savior, trusting in him, and that way surrendering my life to him, that when a person does that, God's Holy Spirit comes in their life. But on top of the Holy Spirit coming into my life and receiving the forgiveness of my sins, the perfect righteousness, the perfect right onness of Jesus Christ is put to my account. It is imputed to me, so that when God looks at me, he does not see what I once was. He does not even see what I am today, though I try not to be willfully, deliberately disobedient to him in any way. He does not see my rightness or my right onness, which is really unrighteousness and unright onness. When he looks at me, he sees the perfect righteousness of Christ put to my account. I will never, I hope, by the grace of God, I will never lose my awe over that. Amazing that that is our position in Christ and how he sees us. Seeing that righteousness imputed to us. Paul put it this way when he wrote to the church at Corinth, and he said, "For he that is the Father made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, perfect righteousness, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The perfect rightness of God is put to my account. And why did Jesus need to do that? Because that's the only righteousness that's acceptable in heaven. My righteousness is not accepted in heaven, because my righteousness, the Bible says, is as filthy rags. And that's what Isaiah said. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Our very best is unclean. That's how out of the realm of possibility me being in heaven is, apart from Jesus and his sacrifice. and apart from his righteousness put to my account and put to your account. And all of it's received, this perfect righteousness, through simple faith in Jesus. And it is here at the sight of John's call to repentance and the people's eager response out of a desire to please God and to be right with God that Jesus begins his public ministry that will make all of that possible. Otherwise, all that would be happening through John's ministry there at the Jordan River would just be empty ritual and hoping and something that could never be. Their water baptism expressed their hunger for righteousness. His water baptism represented his commitment to provide the substance that they were looking for at whatever cost to himself. And he was baptized. And when he came up out of the water, it was like the Holy Spirit came upon him as the heavens were parted, and the Holy Spirit came down upon him like a dove. It's a metaphor. It's symbolic language. A dove didn't come down. The pictures do that, and I guess artists get away with a lot of stuff, don't they? But it was somehow something physical happened that people could see the Holy Spirit somehow alighting on him. And even in the words of the Holy Spirit, it was the closest way to describe it would be like how a dove kind of comes in and lands on something, on a tree or on the ground. We have some doves that like our backyard, and I like that because I like birds. Because they, you know what they tell me? Don't worry. Don't worry. From the Sermon on the Mount. So I like doves. I like birds. I put bird seed out so they'll come. I'm very carnal. I mean, I know they don't come for me and all of that. So I'm out there and I'm looking at the birds. Oh, look, it's a yellow one and it's an orange one. And my wife thinks I've become Mr. Wilson from Dennis the Menace. This is what you turn into. Listen, I mean, so it's very sad, but it happens. So, but anyway, the doves are beautiful, such a gentle bird, and they just come in and settle in the land. And that's what happened. And what is happening here at this water baptism is the Holy Spirit is just confirming that he's on board with what Jesus has come to do. And he comes on Jesus' life in order to enable him for what it is that he has come into the world to do, to give him the power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill this work that he's come into the world to do, to provide a righteousness for you and me. One of the interesting things about Jesus, and it begins right here, is that everything that he does from this point forward in the Gospels, from all of his miracles, all of his teaching, all of his wisdom, everything having to do with even through his death, his burial, and his resurrection, all of it done in the power of the Holy Spirit. He did not fulfill his public ministry on the side of his deity, though he never ceased to be divine. He did it and performed it in his humanity in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is the same power of the Holy Spirit that he would talk about later in speaking to the disciples in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 about the need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit coming upon us to give us the power to be witnesses unto him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. No one can live a Christ-like life apart from the Holy Spirit, because Christ did not live the life that he lived apart from the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying that he couldn't have. He could have in his deity, but he chose to in the power of the Spirit. And then notice, not only does the Holy Spirit testify that he's on board with what Jesus has come to do, but then the Father testifies also there in verse 17, when suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And here's Jesus, he's just coming right, just launching into his public ministry now. God says, "I want you to know three things about him. He's my son, and I love him, and he pleases me. He pleases me." Do you know that as a Christian, for those of you who are Christians, And I mean, we know that we're not going to be perfect until we go to be with the Lord. Doesn't mean that we use that as an excuse not to keep growing and that kind of thing, you know. But do you know that when you put your faith in Jesus, in the Father, Son, for salvation, you did the greatest thing that you could do to bless His heart? Because now you love His Son the way that He loves His Son. And so often some of us, especially if we're type A's and especially if we're type A guilt types, we always wish we were doing more and all those things. And it's good to be doing more, and it's good to be progressing and all of those things too. But it's good to be reminded of just what in this whole world that in so many ways is lined up in opposition to God and to His Son, what your faith in Him in the midst of that means to Him. And that you walk with Him and you love Him and you obey Him in the face of all that goes on around you. And that blesses Him. And that's the greatest thing that a human being can offer to the Lord, is faith in the Savior, in His Son. And the actions here of first the Holy Spirit and then of the Father, His speaking there in verse 17, the two of them and their words and actions here at Jesus' baptism were the translation of it to the entire world right into this room this morning, is in essence everything that you're going to see Jesus do. Everything you're going to hear Him teach has our approval. It represents all of us. It's endorsed by all of us, by the fullness of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Pay attention to Him. He speaks for all of us. That's quite an endorsement. That's quite an endorsement. Three great things God wants us to know about Jesus' public ministry even before it begins. Number one, His mission is to fulfill all righteousness, to provide people like you and me with a right standing before God, to allow unrighteous people like you and me to have a personal relationship with God. Never, ever redefine that mission. He's just a great teacher, great miracle worker, great, 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 all these kinds of things. He came to provide us with a perfect righteousness, the righteousness that heaven requires. And then the second thing is His enablement. His ministry would be fulfilled and conducted in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then number three, He has the endorsement of none other than God the Father. So He has the endorsement of the Holy Spirit and of the Father as He begins His ministry. Now, if you want my endorsement, you got to get it after you're done, because I want to see whether you're worthy of endorsing. So you show me all that you're going to do and everything like that, and then you've proven what you are and all of these kinds of things. Now I'll endorse you. Here is the Father, and here is the Holy Spirit endorsing Him before He's even done a single thing. He's a safe endorsement, saying everything that follows, we're on board with this. Listen to Him. Listen to what He's going to say. Watch Him. He represents all of us. And when we put our faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, and we kind of get into that line that's been forming, you know, for 2,000 years, and even before that, as people look forward to Him as Messiah in faith, and we slip into line, and now we're in our little place in line in human history, and the line goes all the way up through the 2,000 years, and all. And that's a decision that is never, ever a misguided decision. Because at the front of that line, testifying to the truthfulness of Jesus, what He's come to do, and all that He would say and do, is the Father and the Holy Spirit. Quite a witness. Quite a testimony. It is a very firm foundation that we are building our lives on and our eternities on. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Father, thank You for our Savior. And thank You for finding a way to be both, remain just and yet still be the justifier of sinful man. And when we think about the fact that that could only happen just through one door, just through one life, Jesus' life, we just thank you for him today. And we thank you, Lord, for the privilege of repentance to get off of all of these other paths that lead to nowhere and worse, to destruction. To get off of those paths and then to repent, Lord, and to get on your path. A path where fellowship with you is enjoyed and then ultimately leads into the glory and the full blessings of heaven. Thank you, Lord, for finding a way. Thank you for making a way for us to be righteous for heaven. Thank you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.